have you present and urge that you might take your Bibles or those that are present in the seats and follow with us as we study tonight from the Word of God. We're before you believing the Bible to be the revelation of God's will for men, and therefore it's important that we study it and then try to do it. Tonight I want to study with you the last words of Jesus. I think sometimes we may think that the last words of Christ were those that he uttered while hanging on the cross. And those words indeed were memorable, but if you believe the Bible, you believe that he died, but he was made alive. And he was on this earth for some 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And what we're really talking about in the last words of Christ is the Great Commission. There's a sense in which the last words of Jesus become the very first place that we as Christians go in order to be challenged with the great responsibility of preaching the gospel in all the world. I know that when he hung upon the cross and he said a number of very stirring and unforgettable things, such as, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Or when he looked at Mary and said in regard to John, "Behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother." And then he said, exhibiting his identification with us in the physical pain of the crucifixion, he said, "I thirst." And then when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he promised to the thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Or then he said, "It is finished." And the final words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." All of those things cause us to focus our thinking upon the greatest sacrifice that was ever made for men. But after he was put in the tomb, on the first day of the week, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 16, he was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he spent 40 days with the disciples, and through the Holy Spirit he gave commandment to them. I want to talk about the last words of Christ, the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given upon a number of different occasions that you and I can read in the New Testament. On the day of his resurrection, in the 20th chapter of John, we'll find him telling them, that is, the apostles, that he was going to send them into the world. We also know that he met with brethren on a mountain in Galilee and he gave the Great Commission. We also know that on the day that he ascended some distance from Jerusalem, he gave the Great Commission. It was therefore something that was repeatedly given to the disciples. I want to read Matthew's account of it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Never was a greater challenge given to any human beings, and probably from the human standpoint, less prospect that it might be successful. And the proof that the gospel is of God and not of man is seen in the fact that he took men who were primarily peasants and told them that they were to go not simply to the Jews, not to their countrymen, but they were challenged to go into all the world. The first thing that I think we think about with regard to this particular reading is that our minds are immediately drawn back into the Old Testament. There's one thing that's stated there that reminds us of a promise that carries our minds all the way back to the beginning of the divine record. All nations. If you and I will go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, in the 12th chapter and verse 3, he promises in Genesis that all families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And then after Abraham has, according to God's commandment, made a sacrifice of his son, or was ready to do it, and God stopped him before he completed it, it says in the 22nd chapter in verse 18, that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. The Great Commission, number one, reminds us of God's scheme of redemption, his plan to bless all through Christ. A proper study and understanding of the Bible takes us back to the promise of Abraham and makes us understand that what God had in mind all along was the coming of Christ into the world. You and I, when we study Old Testament history, and like it or not, you're going to have to become history students to understand the Word of God. It takes us back and unfolds for us a history in which, after a number of centuries, God gave a law on Mount Sinai through Moses to the Jewish nation. Now, the interesting thing is the promise of Abraham contained the idea of all nations. And the gospel is to be preached to all nations. But between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, what God did is He separates a people, the Jews. He separates them for a period of 15 centuries. He gives them a law. And Paul tells us later in one of his epistles that the law was a middle wall or partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. The term Gentiles really means nations. And when we look at what God did with the Jews, He separated one nation from the rest of the nations. He made that nation His people for a period of time, but that was not God's ultimate plan. The people who today maintain the Jews are still God-favored people do not understand the scheme of redemption. God separates the Jews from the Gentiles and gives them a law. And through the Jews, the promised seed comes. Obviously, the Jews were descendants of Abraham. And as Jesus Himself said, salvation is of the Jews in the sense that the seed of Abraham is found in Christ, Galatians 3, verse 16. So whenever Jesus gave the Great Commission and said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, He was showing us the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption. What God had planned all along is now coming to pass. It's important then to understand the connection between all of this is that the offering of the gospel to all nations means that now, in the eyes of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is what would cause Paul to write in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the all nations expression here in this passage reminds us of the scheme of redemption and how God is bringing it now to its fulfillment. The second thing we note in the Matthew text is the idea of authority. Jesus says, all power or all authority in heaven and earth hath been given unto me. The religion of Jesus is a religion of authority. What we discover when we read the New Testament is that Jesus, having done exactly what the Father told Him to do, tells those who will be His followers exactly what they must do. Isn't it interesting that it says in Genesis 22 and verse 18, the promise to Abraham, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. The Father of all, that is, the spiritual father of all in Christ, is Abraham. And Abraham is identified for us as one who is able to bless all nations because he obeyed the voice of God. In the New Testament, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. When he says, all power in heaven and earth hath been given unto me, he claims then that his religion is one of authority. This concept of authority is seen secondly in the fact that he commands them to go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It's a divine imperative. And thirdly, he tells after the people are baptized that they are to be taught all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's an obvious emphasis from beginning to end in that text on the idea that the religion of Christ is a religion of authority. And why should that be stated? Because we live in a time, we live in an age in which people think religion is how you personally, individually happen to feel about it. Subjectivism rules in the realm of religion. Religion is just how you personally have to think about something. That is not true. That's not the religion of Christ. We're living in the age of existentialism. Everybody becomes a law to themselves. The way you feel about it, what you think about it, becomes the dominant mood of our time. But that runs head on into what Jesus said. The religion of Christ is a religion of authority. And we're supposed to be doing what He commands us to do. And one of his epistles, Colossians 3:17, Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ, giving thanks unto God the Father through him. Whatever we do then is a matter of what he wants us to do. And that needs to be emphasized, especially in an age in which we have spiritual anarchy. There's an interesting thing in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a period of tremendous turmoil. There's tremendous dissension and division in the nation of Israel. And three different times we are reminded of something. It says everybody did that which was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in those days. Well, I'm here to tell you there's a king in our time, and his name is Jesus. And we don't do what's right in our eyes. We do what he tells us to do. The third thing that's emphasized in the Matthew text is the matter of teaching. The religion of Jesus is spread by means of teaching. In an age in which people are led to believe that they're going to have all kind of indescribable emotional experiences with God, it is important that we go back to the final words of Jesus and begin our spiritual odyssey. Our journey to heaven begins with an understanding that it's the result of teaching. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You will notice something here, that teaching precedes baptism and succeeds baptism. What that alerts us to is this, that there's some kind of teaching that you do before anybody ever claims to be a follower of Christ. But you obviously don't teach people everything. And so what we need to be careful is lest we make the mistake of trying to teach people everything before we baptize them, or the other error is to teach them nothing or that which is not adequate. So the religion of Jesus involves teaching. We become disciples. The Greek word means we are learners. Nobody can become a follower of Jesus without understanding the Word of God. Jesus himself, describing his own age, said in the 13th chapter of John, verse 15, quoting from Isaiah, speaking about the way in which people's hearts were hardened, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. People have got to understand, and that's going to come as a result of teaching. And Matthew emphasizes that very thing. These three truths, that is, that Matthew reminds us of how that the gospel is the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption. Secondly, that the religion of Christ is a matter of authority. We do things commanded, and it's a matter of teaching. Leads us to look at the second example of the Great Commission. And as we go into these, we're going to see that there's a second principle or general principle to be observed about the Great Commission. It was given on a number of occasions. And secondly, no one account of the Great Commission contains all of the things that we're to understand about it. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. In verse 14, and afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. An emphasis is placed here upon the conflict between unbelief and belief. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's obviously a parallel here. All the world and every creature. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, and then Colossians 1:23, he takes these phrases that are found both in Matthew and in Mark and puts them together to describe the universality of the gospel. The gospel's for everybody. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Here we see then an emphasis placed upon, in Mark's account, the universal gospel, and secondly, faith versus unbelief. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What about those who do not believe? Those that believe not shall be damned or condemned. So the contrast is set here between faith in Christ on the one hand and unbelief on the other hand. And it is in Mark that we have joined together faith and baptism. We'll have somewhat more to say about this when we talk at the very end of my lesson about the perversions of the Great Commission. But suffice it to be said right here that in contrast with the world in which we're living, in which they tend to teach that people who believe are saved and then baptized, or we baptize those who are not believers and they're saved, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And the faith is attributed to the preaching of the gospel. In the same context, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." The promise was made in Christ's declaration concerning the going out and preaching the gospel that there would be miracles that followed their preaching. We're living in an age in which people claim that these miracles are continuing. We're here tonight to affirm that the miracles that are promised here do not continue. Well, someone would say, why not? If you're affirming that faith and baptism continue, why affirm that the miracles do not continue? Well, the only way I know to answer that is to read on here. Notice. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." The performance of miracles is evident from the life of Christ, and he performed them, he said himself, so that people would believe that he was from God. He said on one occasion that you may believe that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of palsy, "Take up thy bed and walk," Mark chapter 2. Also, the apostles were able to perform miracles because as they began the proclamation of the gospel, why should anybody believe what they said? Well, they would believe what they said if they were convinced that they were coming from God. And what was the proof that they were from God? They were able to perform miracles, signs. And so verse 20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." In the initial proclamation of the gospel, they were able to prove that what they had was from God because they performed miracles. Well, why no miracles such as this today? First of all, let it be noted that those who claim the miracles only claim a part of these. Those who speak about speaking in tongues today don't take up serpents, and they don't drink deadly poisons even in times of test. And even though they do claim that they lay their hands upon the sick, that they shall recover, there's an inconsistency in the claiming of all of the signs. The reason why miracles do not continue and the reason why faith and baptism does continue has to do with the simple fact of need. Or to put it another way, the purpose. Are people still lost today? Yes. Do people still need to obey the gospel today? Yes, verily. Is the word of God unconfirmed today? Oh, no. The initial proclamation of the gospel was surrounded by and reinforced by the performance of miracles. We have the record of those miracles. We not only have the record of the words that were preached, but the record of the miracles that were performed in order to confirm them. If people want to know what is involved in the gospel today, we read it to them. The interesting thing is that the claims that are made today of miracles usually confirm not word that harmonizes with the apostles' teaching, but words that conflict with the apostles' teaching. What we're saying then here is in Mark's account, we have a tremendous emphasis placed upon faith in Christ, and that joined together, as we see in Matthew, with respect for his authority. What is it that makes anybody believe that if they're baptized, they'll be saved? Nothing makes you believe that except Jesus said it. It's wholly, totally based upon his authority. Now let's go to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 24, Luke emphasizes another aspect that's mentioned neither by Matthew nor by Mark, and that's the matter of repentance. In verse 45, beginning of the 24th of Luke, "And then opened he their understanding that I might understand the scriptures." Jesus took the Old Testament, and to some of his followers, of course, who were, like many in their time, confused as to what they meant, Jesus carefully taught them what the scriptures meant. He opened their understanding and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He pointed to the fact that what they had seen occur, that is his death and his burial and resurrection, that was clearly taught in the Old Testament, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Somebody's calling. I remember one time holding a meeting down in Tampa, Florida, and there was a doctor there. He had been a stranger to me. He showed up every night, and every night his beeper went off. But he went out and came running back, said he was interested in what was going on there. He wanted to be involved. I hope you're involved in this lesson. I heard about a company that's putting out a blank bumper sticker now for people who don't want to get involved. Now, we may involve you further in our study. We'll notice here in Luke chapter 24, he says, "And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out so far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." This last part of Luke pictures the waiting apostles, and they're waiting for the power that's to come from on high, which came on the day of Pentecost, and they were able to go out and do what we just talked about in Mark chapter 16. They were enabled to confirm the proclamation of the Word of God by their ability to perform miracles. Now, the emphasis placed in Luke is, in contrast with the others, repentance is emphasized here. Repentance has to do with a change of thinking. Christ wants to change the way we think about the world, about ourselves, and about everything. And you change people's thinking as a result of teaching them. He talks about the preaching that will produce repentance, and as a result of that, remission of sins. And then he says, beginning at Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we can find in the prophecies, for instance, Isaiah chapter 2, and then again later on in Isaiah chapter 62, it talks about, "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not hold my peace," and so on. In other words, going forth from the center and citadel of the Jewish nation, the gospel. Now, what I want to do right here, having looked at these things with you, I want to add up what we find here in these accounts and realize this, that whenever Christians went out proclaiming the gospel, they did so under the instruction that we find recorded here. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this. We're going to note the writer. And we're going to notice what we find in each of these. In Matthew, Jesus had said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It's interesting that Matthew does not tell us what was to be taught. That's not specifically mentioned by Matthew. And we're going to also notice that Matthew says nothing about faith. Someone says, well, it's obvious that that's implied. Yes. And he says nothing about repentance. But he says, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, Doesn't tell you why you baptize people. But then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now when we go to Mark's account, Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we preach or teach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We note that Mark says nothing about repentance. Now when we go to Luke, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. So the content of the message, it's the gospel, but it talks about repentance and the remission of sins. Now what we have here are three accounts. These are not contradictory, they're complementary. I think everybody who studied the New Testament understands that everything about Christ is not contained in Matthew. In fact, one of the most interesting studies and the most challenging studies, and what makes the study of the life of Christ supremely difficult and wonderful, is the fact that you have to put the accounts together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you put them all together, you have a picture of the truth. There's a principle taught over in Psalm 119, verse 160. In the American Standard text, you'll read, the sum of thy word is truth. It's a principle in the Bible that you have to take what the Bible says, all that the Bible says, and nothing but the Bible, in order for you to have the sum, the truth, to have it all. Jesus himself illustrates this, that when he was confronted by Satan, he was tempted by Satan. Satan quoted Scripture. Anybody that's at all alert to the religious world today knows that something's wrong. We've got all kind of things being said. People are taking Bibles and quoting from the Bible, and it's obvious that something's wrong because they're teaching different things. When the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus, imploring him to leap down from the pinnacle of the temple, and basing it upon the promise of the book of Psalms, where God promised to give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone, as if that gave the privilege of reckless abandon, we just do something and God's going to take care of us. Jesus said, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so Jesus taught the principle in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7 of harmony, that is, of taking it and putting it all together. In other words, it's written again. So what we're saying here is that Matthew says this, but it's also written again what Mark tells us, and it's written again what Luke tells us. So what we do is we're going to add it up. And so what we do, we go and we teach or preach, and we preach the gospel. And he that believes and repents and is baptized will have the remission of sins or will be saved. And then that person is to be taught. We have then a sum of God's truth. So, in studying the Great Commission, we have an interesting illustration of a fundamental way in which we approach the Bible. We take all that the Bible says. Most of the problems in the religious world have been either people have not taken all that the Bible has said, or they have gone beyond the Bible and added to the Bible. If you detract from its sum or you add to its sum, you have distorted it, you have perverted it. So what I want to do in the last part of the lesson, in talking about the final words of Jesus, the Great Commission, I want to make some observations with you about how the Great Commission is perverted in our day, and then the lesson will be closed. First of all, I want to confront what can be called the faith-only perversion or fallacy. We're taught today that people are saved by faith only. Only believe, all things are possible, only believe. And we're taught that we simply must believe in Christ, and on the basis of that, he saves us. Could you ever discover that from a study of the Great Commission? What I'm trying to say is this. Let us let the last words of Jesus confront us in our thinking. And let us understand that certain ideas cannot endure long in the presence of these truths. Just like you couldn't take a snowball and put it outside this building this afternoon and have it last very long. There are some ideas that will not last long in the presence, if you please, of the heat and the strength of this text. Prior to and without baptism has no support. In fact, it runs head on into the Great Commission. Because what we have Jesus teaching here is that when people believe and they repent and they're baptized, they'll be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is what Jesus teaches. Everybody in this audience can see this, that these are not the same. You can see clearly that he that believeth and without baptism is saved is not the same as he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's obvious. The second observation I want to make is what we call the infant baptism perversion of the Great Commission. Infant baptism is widely practiced in the religious world. But I want to confront the practice with the last words of Jesus. What's the problem with baptizing infants? Aside from the fact that you can't find a single example, and if you can, show it to me. You cannot find a single example in the scriptures of an infant being baptized. It's not there. You have this simple truth. Jesus said that people are to be taught. They're to be preached to. What we find out is that we become identified with Christ. We become the followers of Christ as a result of being taught. Infants are not capable of being taught. It's obvious that infant baptism takes place before a person is capable of receiving instruction, and further than that, of believing. Now, once in a while, theologians will attempt to argue that you do baptize a believer, and then they make the argument the Holy Spirit plants faith in the infant's heart. But that certainly has no support in the Great Commission here. Nothing that even hints at that. What we find Jesus teaching is that we teach people, and those people believe and repent and are baptized. Baptism then becomes the conscious act of a person that has been led to a conviction with regard to Christ as a result of preaching. The truth of the matter is, historians will show us that infant baptism began to creep in early. But most will admit that it wasn't very commonly practiced before, say, 350 or something like that. The pages of the New Testament are silent with regard to any infants ever being baptized. And if you did baptize them, you certainly could not do so with the authority of Christ evidenced in the Great Commission. And isn't that what he said? All authority has been given unto me. And then he tells us what we're to do. If we respect his authority and do what he says, we're confronted with a practice for which Christ gave no authority, and in fact a practice that has to violate what he said on a number of points. Let me put it this way. We've argued here that belief without baptism doesn't mean salvation. Let me add one other thing here. That baptism without belief doesn't equal salvation either. Let me note another perversion of the Great Commission. That's what we'd call the Holy Spirit perversion of the Great Commission. What I mean by that is that many people have been led to believe that people are saved, that they're converted, that they become the followers of Christ as a result of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon their souls. Question. Do you find anything in the final words of Jesus, the Great Commission, that even begin to hint at such a thing? He shows
that people become the followers of Jesus as a result of teaching them, preaching to them, and as a conscious choice that they make. They believe and they repent and they're baptized. Not only is that true, but what you will discover as you step out of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into the book of Acts, you will discover illustration after illustration of the Great Commission being carried out. On the day of Pentecost, they were preached to. And what happened is, it says, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. They believed. And they cried out and asked, what should they do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We find the eunuch riding along in the chariot, and Philip joins himself to the chariot. And he begins to preach to him from Isaiah chapter 53, the great text on the death of Christ. They came into a certain water. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And the response was, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You cannot attribute the conversion of that man to anything other than the preaching of the Word of God. And all throughout the book of Acts, we find that people become Christians as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 18:8, when it describes the Corinthians. Men of the Corinthians, hearing, they heard the gospel. They believed and they were baptized. Over and over and over again, we have examples like that. And so we have what we could call the Holy Spirit perversion of the Great Commission. Finally, let me end this by talking about the unscriptural practice perversion of the Great Commission. Even as we've talked about various ways in which we can see people may disregard the essentiality of certain things, we must step over here and notice this. Though it's very briefly stated, packed into those few words is the whole of the teaching in the New Testament with regard to what Christians are to do. In other words, we have no right as a congregation of people to practice anything, to teach anything for which we do not have authority from Jesus Christ. In a world in which we have everything and almost anything taught in the name of Christ, is it not imperative that we, as a group of people who assemble together tonight singing praises to God and honoring Jesus by praying in His name, should have it reaffirmed to us tonight and over again that, my dearly beloved brethren, we have no right to do anything except what Christ has taught us through His apostles, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If we as a congregation of people can keep that in mind and ever and always call ourselves back to the principle of authority in what we do, we will see that the final words of Jesus, which were the initial words that brought us to Him, will continue with us and bring us safely to the end of the way. In other words, all of